past we have looked at this passage, and we have certainly looked at many of its themes, but this morning I feel that the Lord would have us come back to it and to see what the Lord would have us learn from it. But before we do, let us just bow in a word of prayer, asking the Lord for his help and his grace, please. Eternal Father, we pray that thou would settle our hearts now and our minds for the reception of thy truth. We thank, Lord, of the words of Martin Luther when he said that there is no higher form of worship than that when a man takes the word of God and begins to expound it to a waiting people. This is thy word, O God. This book carries the very title of Christ, the Word. And therefore, God, we pray thou would help thy servant to preach the word. And Lord, help thy people to respond to the word and to hear the word with profit and with great benefit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And amen. Now, just to give you a background to the first epistle of John, I think it would be essential that we do this to give you an understanding of what we are looking at here this morning. 1 John, as you know, like all the scripture, was not written to the unconverted man, but it was written for the believer. That's why God has given us his word, that God's people might be strengthened, that we might employ it in the development of our faith. So 1 John was written to believers. And yet when we come to the first chapter, if you go to verse 1 of chapter 1, first epistle John, we find that there are a number of primary reasons why John writes this epistle, why he takes up his pen to write to these believers regarding certain truths and doctrines. In verse number 1, we read there that John dispenses with any kind of formal introduction. He doesn't begin to say, well, I am John, I am writing to you. He comes in right away, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and which we have handled, the word of life. Then he goes to verse 3, that which we have seen and we have heard, declare we unto you. Now John here is not speaking of himself, as no man has the right to do, but rather he speaks on behalf of the entire company of the apostles. That's why you have the plural pronoun inserted in verse 1 and verse 3, that which we. There is a consensus, men and women, amongst the apostles. You remember that great statement in 1 Corinthians 1:23? It's a good way for you children to memorize that, 1:23, where the Apostle Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. And Paul wasn't running off on the limb and saying, well, I'm doing my own thing here. I preach a Christ different to that of John or Peter or James. He says, no, we are agreed in one thing here. The things that our eyes have seen, the very words that our ears have heard, those very same truths, we are committed to preaching and to bringing to you. But he wants God's people to realize here in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you for the reason, this is the reason why he writes concerning these things, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and that ye may have fellowship with the Father, and fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the first reason why John is writing here concerning what we will find in a few moments. The things that he heard, the things that he saw with his own eyes, he's writing to these Christians in order that they may enter into the joy and to the experience of having fellowship one with other as Christians, and then a great sense of fellowship with the Father and with Christ and with the Holy Spirit, although he is not mentioned here. Then look at verse 4. He brings it to a climax. These things write we. And of course he's speaking here of himself. But the same truths that you find in James or Peter or in the epistles to Corinth, Ephesus, Galatia, Thessalonica. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. There is the primary reason. There are many reasons. Here are some of them. That your joy may be full. Now, before I say anything more about that, what John is saying is that when he begins to unravel his doctrine and his preaching, he says, you Christians, if you can grasp what I'm about to say, you will experience great joy in your heart. You will be brought to a position of superabounding joy. Whenever these truths get ingrained in your mind, entrenched in your understanding, begin to completely envelop you. And we'll find what those truths are in just a few moments. But there's another reason here why John is writing to them. He begins with a note of joy when he says that fellowship and joy ought to be the continual experience of the child of God. But, he says, and we go now to chapter 5 and verse 19, there's something that God's people need to know here. And that is that they live in a world that is completely given over to wickedness. They live in a world where surrounding them are things that are going to encroach and rob them of the joy and of the fellowship that doctrine and knowing Christ and being a Christian and knowing what that all means brings to the heart of the child of God. 5:19. And we know, he says, this is Paul or John speaking with the other disciples. He says, we know that we are of God. But, or and, the whole world lieth in wickedness. The men and women this morning, as we look at those words in 5:19, though it is not our text, I want you to see something here. And that is that you are living in a world. Your place of abode is in this world, the earth, that is completely overtaken by wickedness. That is why Christ, in the Gospel of John, and again, John was writing when he speaks there about, you know, the world hateth the Christian and you're no friend of the world. Christ prays, Father, these are not of the world, though they're in the world. Keep them from the evil, Father, he prays. Because Christ knows, as John knows, that the believer is in a world and we need to be kept from the evil. We need to be shielded. We need to be guarded. Now let's get something clear right at the very beginning here. The child of God, and I know this question comes up time and time again. Can a Christian be lost? Can a man who's truly be born again, can he fall off from grace? Can he be lost? Well, the simple answer is not my words, but according to the Scripture. Christ says that all that the Father hath given me, none of them shall be lost. And all I can say is this morning that Christians who know Christ and have been given to Christ by the Father, Christ says, no man shall pluck them from my Father's hand. Without the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or you might want to call it eternal security, I prefer the latter term, or the first term, without that, you know, the Christian is robbed of joy. How could you live your life, believer, knowing that when you lift your head in the morning, as an old pastor friend of mine used to say, you live like Johnny Sorrows, saved today but lost tomorrow. It's an awful way to live, to know that you're living in a world, but to live with the understanding that the world, the flesh and the devil, those very things can actually rob me of my relationship to God. John says, no, they can't. And why can they not? Well, I bring you to the text this morning. It's chapter 4 and verse 17. Here is why the believer can never be robbed of his relationship, though he can lose his joy. He can find himself overtaken. He can find himself struggling in the mire. He can find himself overcome with sin. He can find himself really struggling to find any evidence. Am I a child of God? And yet John says, you know, that relationship is unchangeable. Because we have this wonderful statement that really blows the mind of any preacher and any Christian. Verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect. You don't love Christ perfectly, brother, sister. You look at your love for Christ and you will find that it's stronger today than maybe it was yesterday. Or it's weaker today than it was on Monday. And your love is something, as we often say, old Bonner wrote that hymn, my love ebbs and flows. But thank God, my relationship with Christ, no change, Jehovah knows. It's true that my joy may ebb and flow, but no change, Jehovah knows. Because here we're told that our love was made perfect, and that we may have boldness. Boldness on the day of judgment is in view here, to stand before Christ, as it says here, boldness in the day of judgment, to boldly proclaim, Christ, I am yours, and you will own me for your own. What does it give us, a Christian, that confidence? To actually stand on the day of judgment, knowing that he's a failure, knowing that he's a sinner, and yet to say, Christ, you must own me. You must take me. You must have me for your own. Here's why. Because as he is, so are we in this world. You look at that statement with me for a moment. Read it with me. As he is, that is Christ, so are we in this world. That means, Christian, you're in this world that lieth in the lap of the evil one. The whole world lieth in wickedness, yet there are you in the midst of that sea of debauchery, that sea of immorality. Yet Christ says, God says, as you, Christian, are, you're the same as my son. As he is in this world, not in the time to come when we will be made like him, but right now as a teenager or an older person, middle-aged person, you are as Christ is. Now, I've read most of the commentators in this passage, and I have to say this morning I could help from not one of them. Because really, when it comes to a verse like this, or a clause like this, phrase, how do you explain that? That I am as Christ is. Well, the reason is you can't explain it. But is it there to fill up the page? Why does John say this? Why does he bring God's people to say, well, here is something that if your joy is to be full, and if you are to wage a victorious struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, you've got to know this, that as Christ is, so are you in this world. Now, what does that mean? It means that our knowledge of Christ can never exceed, or should I say, to reverse that, our joy will never amount to anything more than the amount of knowledge we have of Christ, because this connects us to a person. As he is, so are we. We'll only know ourselves as well as we know Christ, men and women. We can only know Christ, and as we know Christ, we will know ourselves. I want you to think here this morning with me, just, and let us not worry about getting through the message. Let us just see, as we unpack this verse, what it really unfolds for us by way of practical application. The first thing I want you to think here of is that we are looking at union with Christ. Me in Christ. Christ in me. Now that is a relationship, and that's what it is. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to you. But that is a relationship that has been initiated and is maintained by grace. In other words, grace brought you into Christ, and grace will keep you there. It is grace that began that relationship. Your walk as a Christian, it didn't begin by your deciding for Christ. It began by God's grace, and you remain in Christ because of grace. Now let's turn to John 15 for a moment, where we have, and there are many pictures of union with Christ in Scripture, but one of the most prominent here is the vine and the branches. Ye are the branches, I am the vine, or I am the vine, ye are the branches. Now, John chapter 15, and the number 1, where Christ says, I am the true vine. Okay, I am the true vine. Now go to verse 5. He says again, I am the vine, but ye are the branches. And he that abideth in me, and I in him, there's union with Christ. Us in Christ, Christ in us. The same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Now in John 15, please notice something here. The vine is the controlling factor. The branches are viewed as being subservient to the vine. In other words, as you look at John 15, you see the vine. And the branches owe their existence and their being in the vine, not to anything due to themselves, but to their being placed there by grace. If a man finds himself in Christ, if the branch, and that's what a Christian is, he's a branch. The branch being part of the vine is not due to your wanting to be in Christ. It's not due to your trying to be in Christ. It is due to the grace of God placing you in Christ. There am I, there go I, but for the grace of God. Now, of course, what was it motivated, this union? What was it brought about, this union? It certainly was grace, but it was love. It certainly was love. Now, hold your finger in John 15 and go to 1 John again with me. 1 John and the chapter 3, in the verse number 1, where we have that statement, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." Now there's the antithesis there, or the opposition. The world, God's people. Okay? The vine, the branches, and the world. But it is love that is said to have brought us into this relationship. Love, what manner of love is it that has made us the branch, or made us a son of God? Now let's go over to chapter 5 again, and the verse, or chapter 4 and the verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. It is love that is, again here, like grace, is the controlling factor. Love that is undeserved. You weren't deserving of God's love. You're not deserving of God's grace. I don't know, everyone here this morning, just where you stand. I know perhaps the bulk of you here this morning know Christ, profess his name. But I would guarantee you, unless you're, I don't know, theologically run aground, I don't think there's one of you would raise your hand this morning and say, "I deserved to be in Christ. I'm a Christian, I'm proud of it. You know, brother, I had the right to be there." There's not one Christian here today who professes the name of Christ can say, "I loved Christ before he loved me." That never happened. Paul tells me that you had a heart that was at enmity with God. There was in your heart a hostility against God. You hated God. Though by your mouth you may have sat in a church and professed his name, your heart was against God. God loved you, that you might love him. You are in Christ today by the grace of God. There are many verses we can look to. What about Romans 5 and the verse 6, where Paul describes man as being without strength, no power to bring himself to Christ and to seek Christ? What about John chapter 5, where we have there the story of the impotent man, and he says there, "I have no man to put me in the pool." He's no man to help him. Powerless. What about the man who was laid lower through the roof? He couldn't bring himself to Christ. He needed his four friends. You see, man is powerless. Man is dead. He is completely against God in every way of his nature. But yet grace has brought him into this union. But can I encourage you this morning? Though this union was initiated by grace, it is maintained by grace. In other words, believer, you don't adopt a theology that teaches, "God save me, now it's up to me. It's up to me to keep myself on the road." And now let's talk about falling off the narrow way. Is that absolute rubbish, men and women? There's no Christian on the narrow path can fall off that path. That's the same as saying God can hold every believer in his hand and one can slip out. It doesn't happen. An old man used to always say, you can fall on the path, but you can never fall off it. Does that encourage your heart this morning as you look and see your own failures? To know that you don't pray as you ought to pray, and you don't read the Bible as you should, and you don't behave towards other Christians in the way you do. And on long ago, you don't maybe do things the way we ought to. And yet sometimes the old adversary comes in and he begins to tell you, as I often say, you have no right to call yourself a Christian. Why are you in the prayer meeting? Why are you here in God's house? God's angry with you. He's against you. And you begin to examine and analyze your own performance and say, well, he's right. I don't pray the way I ought to. I don't live the way I should. I'm not a good Christian. Well, do I have the right to be with my brethren on a Tuesday evening? And then a Christian becomes despondent, and what's the first thing happens? The joy is gone. Brethren, these things write we unto you that your joy might be full. What things? That you're in union with Christ, and that God has made you what you are, and God keeps you as you are. You are a Christian. You are one of mine. You are a branch. You can do nothing without me. Indeed, you are nothing without me. And again, we could go to John 15 and verse 4. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except that it abide in the vine. What we are being shown there is that in and of itself, the branch does not have any kind of power to keep itself there, but it is Christ. You take the image of a vine, for example. You have the sap, that life-giving fluid, flows through the vine, makes its way through every branch. It is the life that is in Christ that keeps you what you are, believer. You turn to Revelation 1 for a moment. Revelation 1, and you may be saying, well, here he goes again, Revelation 1. I suppose it's one of my favourite chapters. It's one of those chapters that every believer should memorise. But it teaches here, and it's no surprise that John, who wrote the epistle, is now writing again of these things. In verse number 12, he turns to see this first vision. What does he see? He sees seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. He sees them in a circle nowadays. It's not the seven-branched menorah. Okay. Because in chapter 2, verse 1, we find there that Christ is said to be walking in the midst of these seven lampstands. So there are seven lampstands, the imagery. Not literal lampstands, but they're there. And John sees one like unto the Son of Man walking in the midst of the lampstands. He's walking to and fro through his church. We know that the lampstands are the churches, because if you go right down to verse 20 of chapter 1, the mystery of the seven stars which I sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the preachers or the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Each lampstand represents the church. And we take those seven churches to be representative of all the church, that is, the whole body of church, in all successive ages. In other words, when you come to Revelation 1, what do you find? What do you see? You see in that first vision the church of Christ in all successive ages. It's not seven dispensations. It's not seven individual eras of the church. It's seven lampstands which represent the whole body of Christ. But look how they are described. They're only described as being lampstands. They're not described as being lights. Because if you go to Matthew in chapter 5 and 6, where it speaks there about the church being the light of the world, and you think to yourself, well, why does one part of Scripture refer to the church as being the light of the world, and here is John saying, well, you're not a light, you're a lampstand. And a lampstand is only an instrument for bearing up the light. If you take the candle holder, there it is. But the light must be placed in that candle holder. And without the light, men and women, the church is nothing but an old dead candlestick, a piece of wood. It's all the church is. But yet you look at John, or Revelation 1, and we find that the one standing in the midst of the candlesticks is the Son of Man, Christ himself, who tells us, I am the light of the world. He uses that title of himself there. When he speaks there of the Alpha and the Omega, the Alpha and the Omega really means the Word of God. I am the first and the last. I am the first letter. I am the last letter. I am the Word. I am the light. And the simple truth is, men and women, that unless we as the lampstand, the church, have Christ with us, there can be no bearing forth of light. There can be no sustaining of the light, because without Him we can do nothing. And without Christ the church is nothing. Bringing you back to what I'm saying this morning, we are in relationship with Christ. A relationship that is maintained by Christ, or communion with Christ, is all upon the basis of Him. Without Him, we can do nothing. I remember hearing an old story by an old preacher. He had one member, maybe he had other members, but he had a member in his church. I'm not thinking of anybody here, by the way. But this man was a faithful old servant. And over a period of time, he noticed that this man began to disappear from the meetings, and he wasn't out fellowshipping with the saints of God. And he met him one day, that is, the preacher met this man, and the old man tried to avoid him because he knew he hadn't been attending church services, the Lord's table. And he says, I want to come and visit you next Monday evening. And the old preacher made his way round to that home. And he came in through the home, and the old man was so nervous because he knew what the preacher was going to say. Where have you been? Why have you not been at the prayer meeting, or why have you not been attending? And he was waiting on his rebuke from the old pastor. And as he sat beside the fire, one chair here, one chair there, the old preacher never said a word. But he left it to the tongs, and he reached into the fire, and he left it out, a hot burning ember. He set it on the hearth, and both men watched that piece of coal that was burning brightly, but in a very short space of time, it was almost, the light was gone. The colour had drained. The old preacher never said a thing, but he lifted it again with the tongs and he set it back in the fire. And within a very short space of time, that ember that was cold, which you could have lifted with your hand, was once again glowing bright and burning. Because you see, men and women, and we could apply this in many ways to you members of the church. You need to be out fellowshipping with God's people. I remember an old Christian, well, I often wondered, but he used to go around and say, you know, I don't need a fellowship, I can worship at home. I don't need to go and sit on a Sunday. Where do you find that in the Bible? I could have took him to dozens of places if he really wanted me to, but no point arguing with a man like that. He simply says, I don't need to worship. You will go cold, believer. Your joy will ebb. But I can assure you that if you're living a life devoid of Christ, you're like that piece of coal out of the fire, sitting in the hearth, cold on your own, because without Him, you can do nothing. Get to Christ, fill yourself with Him, who is the light of the world, who is the source of all vitality for you as a believer. Time is going, I know. Paul felt the failures of the flesh. Romans 6 and 7, he says, the things I want to do, the very things, those are the very things I don't do. I want to pray with my brethren, but I find that on a Tuesday night, everything else seems to come in and discourage me from going to the prayer meeting, or on a Sunday, or at the Lord's table, or even in the outreach, or helping in the Sabbath school. I want to do those things, but, you know, other things come in. Paul found out. I'd love to preach like some great preachers. We often find my sermons that I deliver are probably the worst sermons. It's a bad illustration, I know, but the things that I want to do in order that Christ might be glorified, the very things I find myself wanting to do, I don't do them. But yet Paul could say to believers, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Is Christ living to me? Oh yeah, Paul the Apostle is a failure. So is this Paul, for a matter of fact. So are we all. But it's not down to me. Paul didn't say, well, I'm giving up preaching. I'm giving up this missionary work because, you know, my sermons are useless. And remind you, Paul was one of the worst speakers there was. You know, Paul was criticized because he came and he said, this man's speech is contemptible. Listen to him, you can hardly understand a word this man's saying. Yet Paul came and he was criticized badly for his words. He was criticized badly for his sermon construction. But he came and he said to them, you know, that is true, that is right. But my word came unto you not in demonstration of the flesh, but in power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. And I'm not giving up preaching because my speech is contemptible. I'm not giving up being a missionary because I find myself doing things that I ought not to do. And you should be saying, I'm not giving up the Sabbath school because I find I don't study the Bible as well as I ought to. I'm not giving up something else. I'm not giving up helping on a Wednesday evening with the children because, you know, I'm just struggling with sins in my own life. You need to get back to the truth that John is setting forth here and the other apostles and say, well, you know, it's true of me, but yet I live and I can do these things with God's grace because I live. It's not I, but it's Christ that lives in me. Union with Christ. It is a union that is unchangeable, men and women. It's something that God's people struggle with, I know, a lot. They often, and I know maybe I've covered this ground already, but they come and they will say, I failed, God has changed, but he hasn't. If you turn to Malachi chapter 3 and the verse 6, the words of Malachi 3 and the verse 6 right at the end of the Old Testament. And why is it that the Old Testament finishes with this word and the New Testament finishes with this note? I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons, or for this reason, ye who believe yourselves to be worthy of damnation, you find that you are not consumed. It's true of Christ. As he is, so am I in this world. What is Christ? Christ is God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Christ who is the I am. He does not change. He is the Lord. He changes not. But for that reason, brother or sister, you are not consumed. You have not been consumed, and you will not be consumed. Why? Because you are in Christ, and as Christ is, so are you. In other words, the Father sees Christ. And is the Father going to consume his Son? He cannot do that. Is Christ going to be destroyed by the Father? Can God the Father give up on Christ the Son? Of course he can't. But that means it's the same with you. So why would you convince yourself otherwise? As Christ is, so am I. That means that as Christ is loved, you are loved. As Christ is cherished, you are cherished. As Christ is protected by his Father, as the Father shields his child, so you are protected, believer. John 1, verse 12. We have the right to call ourselves the sons of God. We have the right to call ourselves the children of God. Malachi 3 and verse 6, the expression there used, the sons of Jacob. Without falling out with any of my different brethren who differ in eschatology here, I take the term sons of Jacob not to refer to old Israel, but to the elect of God. We are the Israel of God. We are the children of God. We are the sons of Jacob. And God says of us, you shall not be consumed. There's old Spurgeon who said, he says, you know, I should have been a faggot in the fire. Faggot in the fire. Because what Christ is saying here, really the Father is saying in Christ in Malachi 3 verse 6 is, you will never find yourselves consumed in hellfire. Because I am the Lord, I change not, and I am unchanging towards my Son. That means, my people, I am unchanging towards you. Even though, believer, when we feel He should be changed towards us. Is it not true that the believer very often believes that he should be damned? I think that if we were to take a poll this morning and say, Christian, do you believe that even in your present state you should be cast headlong into hell for the way you live as a Christian? I think we would say, I'm worthy. I'm worthy of hell. I should be like Spurgeon, a faggot in the fire. But yet, what comes to us this morning by the words of John, as Christ is, so am I. That's why he says there that we get a boldness in the day of judgment. You won't have to stand there that day presuming upon how you've worked, believer, or what you have done, or how you've performed. You are as Christ is. There's an old hymn we used to sing in Ballymena. In the beloved, accepted and free. God sees my Saviour, but then He sees me. God sees me, but He sees Christ first. And that ought to bring to your heart this morning the joy that when facing the judgment day, the Christian will stand behind Christ. He will be protected by Christ. And that's where our boldness lies. As the old hymn says, bold shall I stand on that great day. For who ought to my charge will lay? Fully absolved through these I am. From sin and fear, from guilt and shame. When from the dust, as Wesley said, of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies. Even then shall this be all my plea. Jesus hath lived, and Jesus hath died for me. Who ought to my charge shall lay? If they're going to charge me, they have to charge Christ first. If the Father wants to lay some sin to my charge, He has to put it to Christ's account first. And that will never happen. May God bless His word to your heart today. We've got to grow in our knowledge, the amount of our understanding of what it is to be joined to Christ cannot exceed our knowledge of who and what Christ is. Therefore, may we throw ourselves on the word and stir up an interest in Christ and in His person. Let us pray.